Never forget, pastor is also just your brother. Your brother. I came into the house of the Lord this morning just really feeling like I needed the tank filled. And let's not forget that we need each other in that way. And even in our presence and in our passion for the Lord, we stand as a kind of constant encouragement and a sign of what he's done for us. As I go ahead and read our text today, which is Matthew 16, 21 to 23, I know some of you are saying, whoa, preacher, you're only doing verses 21 to 23. It's only a couple of verses. Normally we go further, and I planned to go further, and yet there was so much meat coming off the bone, I had to stop and give us only one meal out of it. I'm going to go ahead and read it, but I want to encourage you to think about the themes coming out of these songs that we just sang. Have faith in God when your pathway is lonely. We're going to see themes here of continuing to look to God in the midst of life's difficulties. Nothing but the blood, right? No other fount I know. And the idea of having no other fountain, no other source to which we run is very important in this text as well. And then because he lives, the way in which the resurrection of Christ changes everything. How we look at our lives, how we look at the birth of a newborn baby and the generations yet to come, how we look at fighting the final war with pain. Everything changed in that way because he lives. So here, let's go ahead and read Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And so, Father in heaven, we pray that you would remove every hindrance from our own hearts now. Please help us to set our minds on the things of God during this time. We pray that your word will do that work in us. Lord, we ask that you will take from our hearts and minds at the moment anything that is distracting us or heavy. May we bring it to you in prayer. Over the course of this time, we're not able to handle those things, but you are. So help us all in our hearts and minds in that way to handle your word. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So most of us have been through some kind of remodel before. You're in there. Maybe the carpet is just there. It raised the kids. It dealt with the dogs. And now that carpet is done. Or maybe the kitchen, just really old. The cabinets were falling off. We've had it for a long, and it's time. And here's what happens when that takes place. It gets worse before it gets better, doesn't it? And actually, if you just came in the middle, like the middle is awful. The kitchen sink is gone, or you're down to the subfloor. There's no carpet at all or something. You know, you can't get out of bed in the middle of the night without having dust on the bottom of your feet because it's all torn up that way. But the meaning of the middle is determined by the climax at the end, right? The whole reason that we're in the middle with the carpet torn up or the cabinets torn out is because we're still aiming for the end. For the new cabinet. It gets worse before it gets better, but the meaning of the middle is determined by the climax at the end. And actually, in some sense, that's what we're coming to in this part of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has just had, for the first time, this full confession of his identity from one of his disciples, including all of the great titles that he has in the Old Testament, being the Christ, the Son of God. And now, for the first time, Jesus starts to talk very particularly about his death and resurrection. About the fact that he actually go to Jerusalem, not to be crowned king this time, not for his great lifting up, his exaltation this time, but actually for humiliation. It's actually going to get worse before it gets better. But ultimately, the end, the final end, is what the aim is, the aim here of resurrection. So Jesus is going to begin to describe for the disciples what is unthinkable. Jesus has been healing and teaching and going throughout all of Galilee, way up in the north, doing all these wonderful signs. And yet here, as Jesus begins to show his death and resurrection, his passion, we realize what all the miracles and all the teachings have been. They are signposts of the coming kingdom. They are showing us what his kingdom will be like. So some readers of the Gospels make the mistake of moving too quickly to Jesus' death and resurrection as if it were all that mattered, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John show all his life for a reason, because even these are showing the kind of kingdom he is bringing, the kind of promises that he's securing. But then there are others, usually liberal thinkers, who make the opposite mistake and think, wow, all of this nice ministry was going on so well. It's a shame he had to die young. And they, in that sense, forget that is his death and resurrection where all of those gifts are secured and made real. And so only once he's fully defeated sin, death, and the devil are all of the kingdom's blessings shown to be secure for the believer. And number one, then, is in his death and resurrection, Jesus secures your needs and blessings. I'm coming here in this way out of verse 21, because Jesus now, turning in the flow of Matthew's gospel, Matthew's telling of this story, that Jesus is saying, I'm going to Jerusalem. Even here, the way it's organized, right? Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. When you're reading along and you get the word that, like that in our language, it means someone is indirectly giving you some kind of quotation, right? I tell my students there's a test on Friday, and then they catch each other in the hallway. Did you hear that Mr. Sunt said there is a test on Friday? Did you hear that he said there's a test on Friday? And actually, what Matthew does here is he shows us bullet points, essentially, four bullet points of what Jesus says, right? That he must go and must suffer and must be killed, and on the third day rise again. Like that in and of itself, you could say, is a summary gospel. Jesus goes, Jesus suffers, Jesus is killed, and Jesus rises from the dead on the third day. And so Jesus is setting this out because that is what realizes all the gain for his people. Without those things, they would not be realized. So you could emphasize that word realized by thinking about, say, the market. The most famous American stock investor is this fellow Warren Buffett, right? Well known for having all these stocks. I don't know if this story is true, but it's at least told of him that back in the 2008 recession, someone said, how, Mr. Buffett, did you manage to push through when you lost so much money in a single day? And he said, no, I never lost a penny. I never sold the stocks. So I never realized the loss. And they just came back stronger many years later. So that's an idea of realizing. Something becomes real, right, when someone sells that little slice of ownership. Or maybe this connects better with our lives. We're all used to the ideas of owning a home, you know, that kind of thing. And then you might buy and sell the home, and it may have gone up in value. My own sister, actually, bought a home a short time ago and just recently married. And so they've got her home and his home, and They're going to sell hers. And she was fortunate, blessed to be in a wonderful market there. Greenville's market went up, right? So the value went up. They're about to close on the house, and they will realize the gain. So I was in the house in 2018, and I was in the house again in 2021. And, you know, like, it grew in value, but there were never, like, new bags of cash that showed up in the closet, right? There was, like, dollar signs over the house, like, oh, yeah. Things definitely going up in value, right? None of it was real. None of it was there. It's made real at the closing. When the closing takes place, that's when all of a sudden it's actually real. It's actually there in that sense. And that is the way that we have to think about all of these blessings of the kingdom. Jesus is giving a foretaste, signpost to his healing, to his power, and what he'll do. But it's like the closing table is the crucifixion and the resurrection. That's where all the signatures take place, where it's all realized and it's secured and gained for us. What he's done in these glorious acts of mercy, in his pure character, in his powerful teaching of the Old Testament law, in his interactions with the Pharisees, all of this is realized as gain for people and a permanent precious promise for you and me when he cashes it out at his death and resurrection. And so that's why he here has to start making the unthinkable thinkable for his disciples. He's making the unthinkable thinkable. He's going to go and he's going to die. I mean, this first part, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Like, the first part probably felt good. The first one, not the other three. But the disciples are probably like, man, you know, we've been out here in these rural areas for a while. We've been up way up in the northern region, Galilee, kind of around the Gentile areas. Finally, we're going to Jerusalem. It'll be nice to have a nice hotel there. We'll stay at the Ritz-Carlton. Jesus will get to be part of these wonderful theological discussions with all the other rabbis. That's very good. I mean, the disciples probably at the first part said, yeah, that makes sense. Going to Jerusalem. Those are Jesus' people there. He belongs at the temple with some of the best interpreters of the law. But then suffer and be killed, but then be resurrected as well. So they could think Jesus is supposed to fit in with the elders and the chief priests and scribes, not suffer at their hands. Jesus is supposed to go on to the greatest life of anyone who ever lived, not be killed. It's the resurrection that turns everything around and makes it make sense. It has the power to reverse all that bad meaning, you might say, in the way they hear Jesus. Martha had a similar conversation with Jesus at the time of her brother Lazarus's death in John 11, 23 and following. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, oh, that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Do you see how that way Jesus invites Martha with the same invitation you and I get today? Put trust in me as the one who, with the power of resurrection, can reverse all the bad meaning. All the meaning of his actual death, all the bad meaning of the spiritual death that we experience. And Jesus says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. You hear that? The same confession that we heard Peter give here in Matthew's gospel as we've studied. Martha is kind of that representative of those words there. And resurrection is introduced. Jesus' power of resurrection. The resurrection that reverses the sufferings and the killing that he's predicting here. There is the power that comforts Martha at the time of Lazarus' death. Jesus embodies resurrection. He owns resurrection, you might say. He guarantees resurrection. And so just as it doesn't make sense to them without resurrection, it won't make sense to us without resurrection. An old joke says that a bachelor threw away a recipe book he got his mom for Christmas. And when his married friend asked why, the bachelor replied, well, they were just too unrealistic. Every recipe began with the same words. Take out a clean dish. It's unbelievable. It just doesn't make any sense. It's unrealistic, so he got rid of it. And it's like making something that feels unrealistic or unthinkable, thinkable. Resurrection makes the unthinkable thinkable. How will all these promises come true for Christ? How will all these promises come true for me? Resurrection makes the unthinkable thinkable. So Peter's initial response here shows how it is kind of unthinkable. And yet Peter denies Christ in his act, in his attitude, and in his speech here. The text even says, took him aside. Peter turns him aside. Which part, literally referring to the fact that probably Peter kind of, you know, shepherded Jesus over here to the corner real quick. I want a word in private. But also, in the flow of literature, it's almost like he's turning Jesus aside off of his mission. Or he would have done so. Which is why the words are so strong, both from Peter and Jesus. Far be it from you, Lord. May it never be this way. It's almost like Peter is trying to present the strong attitude that Jesus can then join. By simple strength of personality, we're going to get through this. This won't happen. It's all got to go better and better up for you in this way. It's almost as if we could say Peter here has a confession of unfaith. In one sense, it's faith, but it's faith in the wrong object. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And Peter, in this, has convictions about unseen things. They're just based on truths. He has a conviction of Israel's Messiah that comes with worldly pictures of power. Pictures of power that don't fit with sufferings at the hands of the elders and the chief priests. And brothers and sisters, we do the same thing. Sometimes it's like we come to the Lord, we turn him aside, we interrupt him. Don't you know, Lord, this needs to happen here. And we may have a sort of faith, you could say, a conviction about something unseen, based not on who he is, but based on who we are and what the world is. We often burst out with moments like this to God, where we have some convictions or assurances based on the wrong thing. So Peter, who has just confessed faith, as we saw last week, now this week, immediately afterwards, bursts forth with non-faith. And so point number three is, though you burst out with words of non-faith, build on the confession of true faith. You see, it can be a surprising comfort to us that having trusted in Christ and put our faith in him, we're still going to have moments like Peter's right here, where we just completely screw up. And it's not just screwing up in an action, but it's screwing up in our heart, having our heart sit on the wrong thing, kind of trusting to the wrong idea as Peter does here, even kind of turning Jesus aside and saying, don't you understand, Lord? In having convictions about unseen things based on the wrong things. In fact, our enemy, Satan himself, the true accuser, would love for us to think that we would never make a slip up like this one, that we could never turn Jesus aside and tell him something. It's a sin, we shouldn't do it, but Jesus died for sin. That is a mistake in terms of the object of our faith, but by the Holy Spirit we can come right back to a right understanding of faith. In fact, Jesus uses Peter's mistake to glorify himself. And when Jesus glorifies himself, it puts him in his power and in his beauty and who he is back in front of Peter's eyes so that he might become the object of Peter's faith again. I'm sure we could go around this room and testify how that's happened, where we started not to rest fully in the Lord and were making a sort of sinful mistake that way, but the Lord took it and used it to glorify himself, and by showing himself to be glorious and wonderful and powerful, actually brought himself back to the center of our spiritual attention so that he might be the object of our faith once again. So when we sin in a silly way, when we turn God aside, correct him and make claims based on the wrong object of our faith, in his providence, God still uses it for his good purposes to glorify himself, which even then helps us get back on track. So even in the middle of your great faith failings, God in his providence can pave the way to bring you back to faith in Jesus as he really is. He does this because even in our faith failings, he shows his greatness, his glory, and his love and his power. And here, Jesus shows us again now how to respond to temptation. In this way, you could say it's a temptation. The same thing that we will see Jesus wrestle with in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says, if it be your will, take this cup from me. There's no desire for the suffering and for the death. And it's as if Peter here has said, of course there's a way through all this, Lord, without the suffering and the death. Jesus, of course, is going to get rid of that kind of idea. And Jesus reveals how to respond to temptation. So earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus already has responded to temptation. He's taught us how. In the wilderness, Jesus responded to temptation by quoting scripture, by quoting the word of God. Here, Jesus, you might say, uses a second strategy as well, and that is by putting them out of our minds, getting them out of our field of vision. Remove temptations from your field of vision, it says there in A. Get behind me. Do you hear that? Get behind me. Jesus has a clear eye for what's in front of him, so he needs the temptation behind him. Like, temptations are an awful lot like balloons, you might say. They're small and flimsy, but once they get blown up, once they get inflated with air, they feel much more significant. Like they're larger and they have more substance. In fact, Jesus here at the end says, you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man. If we do set our eyes on the things of the world, it's almost like we're inflating that balloon, making it bigger, more significant, when it actually is flimsy and empty. And so here, Jesus says, get behind me. It reminds us of the importance of sometimes removing temptation entirely. Jesus gives us our five senses for a reason, right? You have five senses in a way, even to show the fact that in your sense experience and in your mind and memory, you have only so much capacity. You cannot live life any other way than moment by moment. And so you have to choose to experience things. You have to choose to remember certain things. And sometimes we almost play this game. I'm going to avoid sinning, but I'll go ahead and let the sin kind of sit in the room with me here. I'll let the sin kind of hang around, the temptation here. You know, I'm not going to sin, but the temptation might stay here for some time. This could apply to sexual temptation. We might not want to indulge, but maybe keep the temptation in the room. This could apply to prideful temptation. We might not actually want to say big things about ourselves, but maybe have some signals of kind of how valuable we are personally. This could apply here to the temptation that Jesus defeats in this moment. He could be tempted not directly to speak against the Father's will, but still imagine the idea that he could have the crown without first suffering. And so get temptation out of your field of vision, just like Jesus here does. The other point here to look at of how Jesus refers to this temptation is actually even in that name, Satan. So several names are applied to our enemy, the devil, but it is the name Satan that kind of functions like a personal name. This comes from Job chapter 1, where he is called the Satan, or the little articles put there, the Satan came at the beginning of Job. Some time ago, I talked to a young man named Gunner, and imagine if Gunner joined the armed service and Gunner was a gunner on a boat or a plane or something like that. And then he became so skilled in war and received medals of valor and all this that he kind of became the gunner of all gunners. And so at this point, you see the name is functioning in different ways. It is his personal name. It is the general name for anyone who performs that task. And it's almost like that name now is referring back to Gunner's great ability in valor in war. And the name Satan, even in Hebrew, means adversary. And yet there is one adversary where he is such the adversary of all adversaries that it is his name. And yet we could say in another way there are other adversaries. This reminds us of our study in 1 John a couple years ago. There we saw this term, Antichrist. And John will do both of it. He'll say, actually, I know you're worried about the Antichrist, but don't forget also many Antichrists have gone out into the world. Right? There's sort of this person who totally embodies the title, but there are who are Antichrist, who are against Christ, and sort of embody that spirit. And so here, that is what Jesus is doing. By applying the name Satan to Peter, he's showing as if he is imitating Satan's adversarial approach. The way that Satan would be aiming to hold back Jesus' work. John 8:44, Jesus is contending with the Pharisees and he says, you are of your father the devil and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It's like if you meet a young person who has great skill and ability in an area, very young, and yet they know how to cook in the kitchen, or they know how to handle a firearm, or they know how to build with wood, or they know how to farm. You immediately think, I bet their parents do it. They must be learning this from their own parents in their own household or something. And it's like that's what Jesus said to the Pharisees right there. You have your father the devil. You've got such talent in it, it's like you've been watching it from a young age. And now it's like you're joining in. And yet, this here is somewhat just been said to Peter. It's almost like you're seeing that and imitating it, joining in the pattern of hindering my work. So we get it out of our field of vision, but B now, walk by the Spirit. Where Jesus says, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter needs to be setting his eyes on the things of God. Jesus does not take his eyes. He does not take his eyes off the Father's mission. Remember in Hebrews 12, he is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, right? He despised the shame. He scorned the cross. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father on high. Even in that way, Jesus shows what it means to walk by the Spirit or keep our eyes in that way on the prize. The meaning of the middle is determined by the climax at the end. In Galatians 5, the same idea is represented by Paul, but with the words flesh and spirit. It says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing what you want to do. So the fifth point is, when we live out of the flesh, when we live as the old man, or set our minds on the things of the earth, we become the adversary to God's purposes. Just sit on that point for a moment. Because it seems impossible. It seems impossible because we all think like humans. So if you're thinking this way, you're just a human. Don't feel bad. Well, do feel bad, I guess, in one sense. But in another sense, we're just all joined together in that way. Just a fallen group of humanity. This is the way we think. We think, how could God use a turncoat, a rebel? God needs good people. And I want to be one of his good people. You can't be. Peter couldn't be. This isn't the way that God thinks. How could any of us want to use an adversary? If you're planning even how your company is going to grow, or if you're planning an invasion, a battle, if a general is trying to work this out, he's going to think, I need someone loyal, I need someone talented, I need someone capable. And Jesus here has just renamed Simon, Petros, rock, on the basis of the Greek word Petra, rock, on which he's going to build his church, and now Peter's already a turncoat. He's already speaking out of the other side of his mouth. He's already becoming an adversary to Jesus' purposes, and you and I do the same thing. We have the same failings. And if we just thought God must use the good people, we all would be lost. But Jesus adopts his adversaries. Jesus is going to take him in. He's going to use him even as Peter is an adversary in this sense. I want you to think about this great fact. Jesus actually resists the hindrance coming from one of the very people he's going to save. And he's done it with you and I as well. Where sometimes we offer a hindrance, you might say, on the way, even as he is saving us. And he doesn't listen to that, even as he does save us. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 says, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we need to see the glory of the gospel in this paradox, a surprise, something we wouldn't expect to see. Even that word hindrance that you're reading in the English, it's that word skandalon. It's like a stumbling stone. Scandal, we kind of get our word there. Just a couple chapters ago, remember, Jesus had given a hard teaching. And the disciples said, don't you realize that the Pharisees were scandalizo? They were scandalized. This was a stumbling stone for the Pharisees. They were offended, is the way most translations now have it. So that same root word is being used here. You're giving a stone of stumbling, a kind of rock of offense. You're in the way in that sense, Peter. And so skandalon even connects with the imagery of a stone. And I'm going to make you a rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. But now you're all of a sudden a stone of stumbling. It's as if we were walking along, maybe at the Apple Festival in our city in downtown Hendersonville or something, and some nasty part of the sidewalk had been kind of broken up, maybe by a root or, you know, something like that, getting up there and kind of, and we've all done this before. We're in conversation with someone, and then the sidewalk just at the wrong level. And there's a skandalon right there, a stone of stumbling. But we pick it up and say, this will be perfect in the temple I am building, in the holy and precious people. That's as if that's what the Lord's doing now. I'm going to take this stone of stumbling, this hindrance, and make it part of the holy people I am building. It's precious then that Peter himself is the one in 1 Peter who says, you are being built up. You are holy stones, chosen and precious. He quotes out of Isaiah and even says how the Messiah would go past a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he would become actually the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that some people would take offense at the Messiah. I wonder if Peter had a little smirk and felt the powerful paradox and surprise that he was, at this date, at this time in Matthew, the very one who was that rock of offense, offended in that way, and the Lord still saved him. Sixth, Jesus saves scandalizing stones. The very ones Jesus is on his way to save, he still must resist when they think like the world. All right? We run into this as parents sometimes, or we see this commonly, where even to do something good for the child, you have to resist the child because he or she is acting in a certain way or trying to persuade in a certain way. And then again, let's all be children before our Lord, our Heavenly Father right now. We do that. And it is a great sign of his love for us. He's still working the best for us, even when we, captured by the heart of flesh, are working against him. Jesus saves scandalizing stone. While he's saving us, we're hindering him. But he's saving us to the place where we won't be hindering him. This truth should humble us. And it should make us worship. And it should not be... It should cut off entirely any idea that we could be the source of our salvation. Like, it's as obvious as it could be that Peter ain't saving himself. And it should be exactly the same for you and me. If that's the way the gospel works, then sinners can't save sinners. Christ saves sinners. So right now, maybe the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on something in your life, some way, in some place, where you've hindered the progress of Christ in his kingdom, where you've been that hindrance, that stone of stumbling. Confess it to the Lord. Bring it to him. Oh, Jesus, I see that I've been hindering you. He will reply, thank you, son, daughter. I will turn that hindrance into a help. I will use that hindrance to show myself, to glorify myself, and give you again me before your eyes as the object of your faith. This is how we set our minds on the things of God, not on the things of man. So because you are a new creation, ponder the things of the new creation. Because you are born from above, seek the things that are above. I know in part because you're here and listening to this and you want to set your mind on the things above. Not because of me, but because of this, because of God's word. Hearing the word, singing songs and hymns, encouraging each other. As Hebrews says, figuring out how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. These are what have been called the regular means of grace. And just as the regular eating of 3 square meals a day helps young bodies grow into adulthood, so do these regular means of grace help us in our spiritual walk with Christ. This Greek word here for setting the mind is hard to translate with a single word, but it's so perfectly brought across with that phrase, set your mind on this. Right? We understand that when we set our mind on something, it's not just that we think about it once. Or that, for example, everyone in this room probably knows the year in which this country was founded. But you haven't thought about it for a while. Like, you didn't wake up this morning thinking about it. You didn't go to bed last night thinking about it. You had to be provoked by my sentence to think about the year 1776. See, that's not this word. This word has this active, continually setting the mind, putting it there, keeping it there, practicing it in that way. There's an old sort of illustration that sometimes has been a little bit misused, that the whole human body is replaced every 3 to 6 months. It's a little bit much, actually. Like, for example, your heart cells are pretty much permanent. They hang around for a very long time. Same thing with brains, okay? But it is true that, say, your skin cells, certain cells in the body, only last about 3 to 4 weeks, and they're replaced almost every month. Some cells in the body are that way, and the skin is the best example of it. So in this way, you kind of are what you are. Like, if I ignore everything a nutritionist might recommend, you probably start to see it maybe even in my skin or the way I look, and I just have been eating absolutely terribly. But if I follow nutrition, you may even start to see it. Maybe kind of bright skin or something like that, you know, just looking healthy that way. We're really temporary people. And in that sense, even in the cells of the body, we kind of are what we eat. What we're eating over the course of 3 weeks shows up even in those skin cells. And in the same way, we are spiritually temporary, constantly being remade by what we put in. And so if we set our minds on the things of the world, we simply will come out with a changed faith. We'll begin to build convictions and hopes and assurances based on the things of the world. But the reverse, praise be to God, is true, that if we set our minds on the things of God, we'll begin more and more to have convictions, hopes, and assurances based on the things of God. So friend, if you're here and not a believer, this clearly starts in only one place, not by the sinner saving the sinner, but by Christ saving the sinner. The first thing of God on which you need to set your mind is Christ, Him crucified, dead for us, but as we saw, risen from the dead, conquering in power. We confess our sins, name them, claim them, nail them to His cross, bury them in His tomb, and rejoice in the new life that Christ gives. So let's close today by reading Colossians 3, 1-4. These are my closing words. It's where Paul actually makes this same point and applies it to us. Let's read and pray. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gospel. I pray that no one in this room even hears the idea of setting the mind on the things of God as a new chore to do, as a new deed to do, that we could have your favor. Instead, Lord, may it be what comes from the joy of the Holy Spirit, from the power of new birth, just the way that a baby born into the world will begin to put his or her eyes and mind and ears to work in the world. May we set our minds on the things of God. Because we've been reborn, may our spiritual senses bring those things in. And so, Lord, we want to pray for one who may need to be reborn today, who may need to pray to receive Christ, even in this time, as we sing this song. We want to pray for a brother or sister in Christ who needs to confess sin, who needs to like Peter here, turn away from a conviction or a thought that was formed by seeking the things of man and turn back to seeking the things of God. All of this, Lord, can happen because of the grace that you've given in Christ. And so we pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.